Hey, I'd like you to turn to Mark 4. We're going to be in 30 through 34. This is the parable of the mustard seed. And I got to tell you something, out of all of the phrases and verses that are taken out of context, this one is one of the most abused ones. And there's been all manner of teaching on the mustard seed faith and seed faith and the prosperity faith and so on and so forth. And I want to relate to you a story that kind of brought all this home for me. I have an older friend that goes to another church in another state. She got sick, and her sickness involved a little bit of mental confusion. Her church is a great church. She's been with them for a long time, gathered around her, and prayed to cast the demon out. Well, they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and she kept on getting sicker and sicker and sicker. And finally, it got down to the point to where the accusation rose up, well, you just don't have enough faith. And that was distressing. She's a godly woman, one of the most godly women I know. And shortly after that came the accusation, well, maybe you're not even saved. And it was just devastating. It was devastating. And the idea is based on this idea, this concept that if you pray and you have too little faith, you just need to get more faith, it puts us in an awkward position. What do we do to get more faith? You know, is our faith self-generated? Is the fate of our prayers dependent on how much faith we have? Well, we're going to answer that today. And the problem we've had with that teaching overall is it's taken a phrase or two or maybe even a verse out of context and made an entire doctrine out of it. So we're going to look at the whole thing. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say, what Jesus had to say about mustard seeds. And here's where the problem is. If you buy into this idea that you don't have enough faith to get your prayers answered, then you buy into the idea that the reason that the things are happening around you are your fault. And I'm here this morning to tell you, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. On one hand, we say God is sovereign. On the other hand, we say, gee, I need more faith. Otherwise, my prayers won't be answered. So that burden needs to be lifted. We need to set it aside and put our trust in God. And I'm going to show you how this works in these passages today. So our sermon today is a mustard seed. This is part of an interim series that we do called Stories That Change the World. And this story is a story of faith in God's kingdom and faith in how God's kingdom functions here in the world. So we see the phrase mustard seed 5 times in the Gospels. And we're going to look at each one very briefly. We're going to look deeply into this one here. And what I want to show you is that what this reveals is that there are 2 overriding characteristics that govern the parables. And we need to keep these in mind, otherwise we're going to misconstrue what the parables are about. So here are the 2 characteristics that we see in this parable, and if we look closely enough, we'll see them in others as well. Number one, the first thing that we see in all parables is they're about the gospel. They're not about us. They're not about the people around us. They are about the gospel. Now, not every one of them lays out Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you need to confess and repent and you'll receive eternal life. But every parable has something to do with some facet of the gospel. And if we're to understand the parables, it leads to our second characteristic of them. If we're to understand the parables, we have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're not going to understand them. So, let's take a look. Let's talk about the parables first and why we have them. And oddly enough, we have the reason we have the parables in the first part of chapter 4 of Mark. He says in verse 10 through 12, and when he was alone, Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, what is this secret? To those who follow Jesus Christ, they've been given a secret. What is the secret? Paul tells us what the secret is in Romans chapter 16. Now, you can turn there, you can follow along. It starts with verse 25. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there's a lot there, but basically what it says is what was secret has been revealed. This is the secret that we're seeing in the parable. And the key phrase in this passage in Romans is revealed in and through Christ. The secret is the gospel. This is simple. It's not complicated. The secret is the gospel, and that secret is revealed in and through Christ. So, with that in mind, we go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 4, 10 through 12. The parables are here to portray the gospel. To those outside of Christ, they're not going to get it. Only those who are in Christ will have an understanding of the parables because they know Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that people outside of Christ, people who have rejected Christ, can't get anything out of the parables. They can learn some object lesson about life, some moral virtue value that they get from a parable, but they're not going to get the eternal significance of the parable because they have rejected Christ. But the parable's there, and it puts the truth out there so that those who have rejected Christ have no excuse. The reason they don't understand it is because they rejected Christ. So they have no excuse on that day when they will stand and give an accounting for everything they've done. This is why we have the parables. So now that we know why we have the parables, let's talk about the context for our passage in Mark. Okay? And the context actually goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 31 through 35, where those people come and ask Jesus, who's your family? And he says, my family are those who believe in me and those who want to do the will of God. He said, this is God's family, those people who believe in Jesus Christ and have a desire to do his will. Now, as soon as we talk about that, we run into a few problems because we look at each other and we compare ourselves. I know we're not supposed to do that. Maybe I'm the only one. But we look at each other, we compare ourselves. And I look over at Lois and I say, she's a godly woman. She's probably got a fantastic prayer life. I can't possibly measure up to her. I don't think I'm saved. Okay, so when they talk about those who want to do God's will, it's not talking about the ones who have all the piety and everything and look so holy and everything. It's talking about if there is something in you, if there is a ember of belief in you, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and drawing you towards the Father, there's going to be some level of desire to be closer to him. So we don't compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to the Holy Spirit, whose job is to draw us unto the Father. So some of us have beat our heads against that board so often that we've learned, okay, I need to be more diligent in my faith. Not all of us are at the same place in our walk of sanctification. And that's fantastic. Because those who are further down the path can help those who are just beginning. Those who are just beginning can share the wonder and the amazement of being saved with those of us who are veterans. So it's not a matter of how we compare ourselves to each other, it's a matter of, is there something inside you that says, you ought to be reading your Bible, you ought to be praying more, you shouldn't do that. If that something is inside you, then you are one of those who want to do the will of God. Maybe you stumble from time to time. Maybe you drop that ball from time to time. I mean, we saw that in the history of the Hebrews, didn't we? I mean, one minute they're like, yeah, God will do whatever you want to do. And next minute they're like, oh, let's make an idol. Okay? And they're still God's children. They had a desire to follow God. They weren't always perfect at it, but they had a desire. So the members of Christ's family are those who want to do the will of God. And so we see who the family is. And then he moves right into these parables that apply to that family. And they're in verses 1 through 29. We see the sower and the seed. And we see how the gospel is spread. There's some there's some intentionality in sharing the gospel. We see the lamp under the basket, how the gospel is put on display, not covered up. And then we see the seed growing, and it shows us how once the gospel is sown, once it is uncovered, it begins to expand. So these parables are all about how the kingdom of God functions in today's world and how the kingdom of God is 100% gospel-centered. So whenever we try to make the kingdom of God centered upon us and the things we have and the things we do, we're kind of missing the point. The kingdom of God is gospel-centered. And so is our passage today. So starting with verse 30, Jesus says, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" So I think it would be good to pause here for just a second and talk about what the kingdom of God is, because there's a lot of definitions of what the kingdom of God is out there, okay? But if we study the kingdom of God in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're going to find that it has three characteristics. Number one, it is everlasting. It never ends. The church isn't under a threat. It's not going to be destroyed. It's going to be here at the end. And so God started it all. God will end it all. The kingdom of God is everlasting. And the kingdom of God has tangible aspects of it that are evidenced in the members of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom. So what I'm saying is that the kingdom of God has people in it, us as a family, all of us who have called upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we will evidence the kingdom of God in us to the outside world. So it's everlasting, it is evident, and the kingdom of God has a firm belief in a future kingdom that is yet to arrive that will be perfect and eternal. So that's what the kingdom of God is. Any other definition will miss the point. So Jesus is about to give us a parable of that kingdom. And he says in verse 31, "It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So the picture that Jesus paints of the is one of a kingdom that will start out very small. And I mean, that's what we're watching, aren't we, when we read the Gospels? I mean, it's localized. It's hard to imagine that we now are studying a gospel that started out in a dusty Mideast country. Jesus only ministered for 3 years. And if you were to measure where he went, I mean, north and south, it was about 90 miles north and south, 30, 40 miles east and west. He didn't go very far. He didn't do very much. He didn't have a whole lot of followers. And so that's what he's describing here. It starts out very small. It looks inconsequential. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So it will eventually grow to encompass the entire world, all of creation. So we started out with this idea of a sower, the family. And the family sows, sowing seeds. We went to the light shining everywhere. Then we went to the tale of the seed growing. And Jesus brings even more clarity here in this parable with an image of the growth of the kingdom and how it's going to start out small. Now, keep in mind that these are things that we know as believers. We're not tilling any new soil here. We're not breaking any new ground. And we know them in and through Christ. They're simple lessons. We have a tendency to overcomplicate them. We have a tendency to try to misapply them at times. They're lessons about how God's kingdom functions here on earth. But if you don't know Christ, it's impossible to understand the lessons that are being taught here. Why? Because the parables are about the gospel. And the gospel is foolishness to the world. I mean, you know, we hear it. I can't believe you believe all that stuff about him raising up from the dead. Nobody raises up from the dead. You know, I can't believe that you're studying some guy that lived in the Mideast so long ago. That doesn't sound plausible to me. So it's foolishness to the world, so they reject it. But the truth has been put in front of them. So, in the next verse, we see that any understanding of the parables, I mean, we've already seen that the parables are about the kingdom, and any understanding of the parables requires the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes that clear, starting in verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as if they were able to hear it. He didn't speak to them, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So the one-on-one relationship, the intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, he explains everything to them. Now, again, this is simple. This is easy to understand. I want you to keep in mind how the mustard seed is used in Jesus' parables, because we're seeing it right here. It's something that has to be sown. It's something that should be used. But listen carefully. The mustard seed in the parables always exists. You catch me? The mustard seed always exists. Whoever is sowing, whoever is the mustard seed is being compared to, that it's always there. There's no parable that says the sower ran out of seed and had to go get more. So keep that in mind. The mustard seed always exists, and it's always enough. It represents a tiny thing that God will use for his glory. It's always enough. Now we see this in another parable about seeds, just in case you doubt me, okay? And that's in Mark 4, 26 through 29. And he said, Jesus, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He does not know how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts a sickle because the harvest has come. The sower has enough seed that when he sows it, God makes it grow. Now, somebody read this and said, oh, no, it's the earth that makes it grow. Who created the earth? Who's sovereign over the earth? The sower has enough seed, and God makes it grow. Now, I love this so far. What does this have to do with it not being my fault? Okay, so, and here's where we have to be careful, because none of these teachings on the mustard seed are isolated from each other. They're all dependent upon each other. So we got the principle of the mustard seed. It exists. There's enough of it, and God makes it grow. Okay, so the mustard seed is mentioned in five parables. If you take a look at Matthew 13, 31 through 32, that's very similar to our passage today. So is Luke 13, 19. But there are two times it refers to faith. And it in Mark, Matthew 17, 20, and in Luke 17, 5 through 6. Now, both are based on the same principle we just discussed. So we're going to take a look at one, okay? And it's the one that Conrad read for us a little bit earlier. Turn to Matthew 17, and we're going to be looking at 14 through 20. Matthew 17, 14 through 20. Some of you have to swipe instead of turn. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. This guy's got a real problem with his son, and you can almost hear the heartbreak coming from him. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now listen, Jesus is not angry, okay? He's trying to make a point, and his point's going to come up in just a little bit. But he says, no, you faithless and twisted generation. Bring them here to me. So he's keep in mind what's going on here. Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. He has not been resurrected. He has not ascended. He has not sent the Holy Spirit to equip and encourage and draw people to God. And that's key to understanding what's happening, because in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit and faith come to us at the same time. The Holy Spirit and faith are hand in hand. You cannot separate them from each other. So the Holy Spirit's not here, and the Holy Spirit brings faith. You can't have one without the other. So in verse 18 here it says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" So the disciples hear the faithless generation, and they're like, "Surely he's not talking about us. We're the disciples. You know, we should be, but well, wait a minute. How come we couldn't pass?" And I think the key phrase is there, "How come we couldn't pass it out?" They thought they could do something apart from Jesus Christ. And it's actually impossible to do that. So, watch what happens with Jesus' response here in verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith." Now, here's where the problem is. Because we can look at that and go, "Oh, they don't have enough faith. They've got to get more faith. Now we got to go find a scripture that tells us how to get more faith. They don't have enough of Jesus." But the fact of the matter is, they don't have any faith at all. They don't have any faith at all. They're good people. They believe. They're very sincere about following Jesus. But what happens when they get to Jerusalem? They all scatter. See, they haven't been transformed. Though they're in a process. They see something's going on. But they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have that regeneration that turns them into a group of people that go out into Jerusalem during Passover to 1.5 million people and begin proclaiming the gospel at the top of their voice. They haven't undergone that change yet. And so they're out there trying to do things in faith apart from Jesus, and Jesus says, "You don't have any. It's impossible for you to do anything miraculous apart from me." And then the scripture says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, the first thing you need to know is the way the Jews would hear this "move the mountain" thing. They would hear, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can change the world. You can change the environment around you. You can have an impact." That Jews would not think, "Gee, they can move Mount Moriah over there." They're like, "Oh my gosh, you can change the terrain. You can change the landscape." So what they're saying, what Jesus is saying is, "You can't do anything without me. But with me, and with whatever faith the Holy Spirit brings you, you can change the world. You can have an eternal impact on those around you." See, Jesus was about to leave. And he wanted them to know that apart from him, they couldn't do anything. But with him, they could do, nothing was impossible. So he would leave, but he would send the Holy Spirit. He left to become mediator between God and man. He sends the Holy Spirit to enable his believers to walk in the faith that the Holy Spirit brings them. So when the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, they have saving faith. They have supernatural faith. They have world-changing faith. They have faith that was centered on the gospel and the kingdom of God. So there's our two characteristics of our parables. They're about the gospel, and they require a relationship with Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. If we have Jesus Christ, if we surrender to him, we have faith. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have him, you have the Holy Spirit, you have faith, they all go together. And once you have them, you can change the world. Oh, that doesn't mean that all of your prayers are going to be answered the way you want them to. The faith is not about you and your needs. It's about the gospel and the kingdom of God. So your prayers might not be answered. But it's not because you don't have faith. You have all you need. That's a promise from the scriptures. If you've got a mustard seed of faith, that's all you need. You don't have to go looking for more. God has equipped you. God has blessed you to be a messenger of the gospel for the kingdom of God. So if things don't go the way you want them to go, it's not your fault. That's a burden you're not designed to carry. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You don't have enough faith. If you have any faith at all, you've got more than enough. That's what we're learning with the mustard seed. There are a lot of reasons that my friend didn't get healed, but none of them rested upon her shoulders. None of them were because some perceived lack of faith was there. She had the mustard seed. And what we've learned is that if you have the seed, it's enough, and God does the rest. We may not always understand God's ways. We don't always understand why we don't get healed, why the people around us don't get healed, why things turn different than we want them to. But we should understand this, that God loves us. He loves us, and he intends for everything in our lives to work for our good and for his glory. And so when we make these prayers, when we make these requests, when we put our supplications before him and things turn out differently, we need to understand that somehow our will has been different than God's. It's not a lack of faith. It's just that we thought something else would happen. And that's when we reach deep down inside us and say, thank you, Lord, because I know that whatever's happening around me is for my good. It might be painful. It might cause me to grieve. But I know that you intend it for my good. And I want to live for the gospel-centered kingdom and the relationship that I can have through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you move so powerfully through such little faith. Lord, we know we have these moments of weakness. We know we have moments of doubt, Father, but we also have the Spirit inside us that is continually drawing us unto you. So let no accusation fall upon us, Father, that is coming from the enemy. Father, we carry no burden that we were not intended to carry. And we do that in the strength and the presence and the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the faith you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.